What we have is a self-revelation from God about God. The first 11 chapters of this book of Genesis deals with the prologue, the beginning of a drama, the setting of a stage for the unfolding of God's great plan of redemption. And beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to unfold this great plan of redemption, and it concludes at some point in time in the future. So what you have here is a self-revelation from God about God, and everything in here is either God speaking or God working. And so we have a historical revelation. It's not that we tell stories and parables about Jesus dying on the cross. It's the fact that Jesus died on the cross. It's the fact that He reigns redemptively through history. And you and I this morning are sitting at a point in time in history that I pray almost daily that we'll not miss what God has for us as He continues to unfold that great plan of redemption and for us and our generation and for our part in that. This last few years has been just a terrific adventure for Carol and for myself and for others of us that have been involved in trying to assess what's going on in our nation and how God would want us to respond to that. We've been working hard to make sure that we have a right assessment of the present realities, that we really have our hands on the major shifts and trends that are going on in America so that we don't end up making decisions around assumptions that are just 10 years old or that are not true, but that they're trends. A trend is something that's happening and will unfold. It's not something we think about. So what are those trends that are going on in America today that we want to respond to the message that Christ has given us? And let me simply say that one of the rare privileges is getting back and forth across the United States. This year, Carol and I will be away from Colorado Springs 9 months out of the year. All three of our children are gone, and so it's a new adventure for us as we travel together and seek to try to understand the way God's made us more fully and for this stage in our own life as we seek to serve Him. But the last, I suspect, since 1973, I've been involved across the U.S. 6 months out of the year, and one of the things that has been a great privilege is to try to know and have a touch and a feel for what really is going on. We've met with over 250 pastors now in the last couple of years. Turn the mic on. Okay, where does it turn on, Rich?
Thank you, pal.
We've met with over 250 pastors over the last 3 years, many of whom have come to Glen Eyrie in groups and 25, where we have sat and interacted together and fellowshiped together, talking about these very issues. Jerry and I meet twice a year with the presidents of six organizations like the Navigators to interact over things of the kingdom and assess and talk about what's going on. We're involved with so many of you in your ministries as you interact across the country. And so one of the things that we want to do is to make sure we're in touch with that. And let me simply say that this morning I would like to share my heart, and out of all of the consultations and the interaction over these past few years, I believe that this next decade is a fork in the road for America and is a fork in the road for the body of Christ. I need to share my heart with you this morning. I prayed over the last few weeks about what to share this morning, and as Carol knows, I get up in the morning and I journal my thoughts, and I'm just sure after each time with the Lord that this surely is what the Lord wants me to share from that morning. But as the day goes on and I reflect and pray, and the Lord has given me no peace to share some of the other things that I thought He was saying, and I think it's because that God has deeply touched my own heart about the plight of our nation and the plight of God's people. And I feel that what I need to do this morning is to be very honest with you and to share with you what the Lord's been doing in my own heart and the evolution of the last few years of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in my own life
And what I feel so deeply has come to a convergence and a point of focus that now is the time to let the clutch out and engage the gears and to believe God for our day for the things He's laying on our hearts. Over the last few years, I've spent many hours and much time with a mentor and a dear friend. He has led me, he's guided me, he's coached me, he's greatly encouraged me. His name is Nehemiah. I have many questions that I want to talk and ask about when I get to heaven about Nehemiah. But one of the things that I am terrifically encouraged in the revelation of God's Word as we look at history, at a point in time, God chose to give us, in the canon of Scriptures, a case study of a nation. A case study of a nation where the plight of that nation and the plight of the people of God in that day was not very pleasing. It was not very encouraging. But God gripped the hearts of one, and then two, and then many. And we close the end of Nehemiah with a whole nation having spent a revival in fellowship with God. And I think and would suggest to you this morning, this case study, eight principles in creating and sustaining a movement of God among men. These are the things that I believe and would suggest to you, Nehemiah, as a mentor and a model for you over the next decade, the next few years. And I would suggest to you that you're going to be facing many of the things that Nehemiah faced. And I'd like to suggest this morning eight guidelines that Nehemiah responded to as a leader. Each one of us this morning as a believer priest and as a leader for that part of the turf in this part of the world that God has planted you. Let me set the stage. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's in the old part, the Old Testament, the old covenant that God gave. And let me just set the stage for you as we look together and enter into this time with Nehemiah. The background for Nehemiah, it was, if you'll remember, Jewish history begins with Abraham approximately 2,000 years before Christ. But it was not until 1,000 years later that Israel took on world significance as a nation under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. Israel was finally recognized as a major military power under King David's 40-year reign and term of office in that theocracy that God was putting together. David advanced the cause of Israel in those days to remarkable proportions, and upon his death, he turned the leadership over to King Solomon, his son. And we know by the last part of King Solomon's life that he had so compromised his life with the world that God judged King Solomon. But we are not an island unto ourselves, nor was King Solomon an island unto himself. And God not only judged King Solomon, God judged the nation of Israel. When King Solomon died, if you'll remember the history, redemptive history, there was a split in the nation's military ranks. Israel became a divided kingdom. 10 tribes migrated up into Samaria, and 2 tribes migrated down in and around Jerusalem. And the 10 tribes that went to the north were called Israel, and the 2 tribes to the south were called Judah. And just as the lowest ebb of any country, and certainly in American history, was when we took up arms against each other in our civil war, so it was with the north and south split in the Jewish nation. And I think it's very significant to note in Jewish history, redemptive history, that they reached their darkest hour, not when they were attacked from without, but when they were attacked from within. The walls of their spiritual heritage began to crumble. God judged Israel. He brought the Assyrians down on those 10 tribes in and around Samaria, crushed them, 722 B.C., and the kingdom ceased to exist, the northern kingdom. If you'll remember, the land of Judah remained as a Jewish nation another 236 years, and at the end of that time, God judged Judah as well. And the Babylonians came down under the under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And once again, this Jewish nation was in bondage like it was years ago with Egypt. Slaves in bondage to another government. Well, redemptive history did not end there because God's great plan of redemption is we know what the last quarter looks like, and it was not over. And it's not over today. And you and I are playing in that fourth quarter. But God's plan for Israel continued. And as a result of that, He brought the people out of the bondage from the Babylonian captivity under the leadership of three men. The first group came out under the leadership of Zerubbabel as their commanding officer, and their objective was to restore the spiritual climate to Israel. And that's what Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is all about. The second group of people left the Babylonian captivity out from under that in about 80 years later. And Ezra was their commanding officer. Ezra's objective and job before God was to restore the spiritual life to Israel. And that's what Ezra chapters 7 through 10 are all about. 13 years later, under the leadership and of Nehemiah, their commanding officer, Nehemiah led the balance of the people out of captivity. And his objective was to rebuild the wall and to complete revival within the nation of Israel, that they might once again follow the ways of God, and that God might continue to rule redemptively and reign over the hearts of His people. Nehemiah, at this point in time in history, was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and that's where we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, the story of Nehemiah is not simply rebuilding a wall. If you think that is the heart and story of Nehemiah, you've missed the point of Nehemiah. The point of the book of Nehemiah, it's a transformation of a people of God and a nation of God to respond to the ways of God. The wall was simply broken down and the gates were simply burned and were primarily symptomatic of a shattered life of a people and a nation. That's what Nehemiah is all about. We focus on the first few chapters of Nehemiah, but the heart and the joy of what happens is in the second half. Though the first half is foundational and very critical as we talk about revival in a nation and believe what God wants to do. Beginning in Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hikaliah, "Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.' Now, it came about when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, 'I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, how great thou art.'" Remember the song we sang this morning. "A great and an awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and we've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember thy word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants, who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Verse 4. Now it came about, when I heard these words, that I sat down, and I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the King of Heaven. I have a great concern in my heart today that we hear and we see, but we don't care and respond. It's cerebral and it's academic. It has not been married to the hearts. Do we understand the plight of our nation and the plight of God's people? Our nation was founded by God's people. I don't know whether you know it or not, but 11 of the 13 colonies were founded by missionaries of God's people. It was God-fearing people that charted its course and that directed its development. We heard Sandy last night bear testimony to that. It grew and it became one of the most affluent and powerful nations of the world. And from this nation arose one of the great missionary movements in the history of the world, a great missionary enterprise. Yet today, we stand at a moment in time in redemptive history where the growth of the church is very marginal. Its impact on society is even less marginal. Lethargy, apathy, complacency, and indifference reign. God's people see and they hear, but do they really care? A few months ago, I and a few others were involved in a little conversation with George Gallup regarding a poll that he set up across America in June of 1990, this past year, a few months ago. And as he talked about this survey that went across the country, the question that he asked was this: would you say that you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ or not? Now, he chose the word commitment because it was trying to get beyond the word just believe, but is there something else that we know of the surveys when we asked that? So it was to try to get a little deeper response to that. And so in getting the results of that survey and in response to that question conducted in June of 1990, 74% of the people across the United States said yes, they are committed to Jesus Christ. I was standing there with two other fellas, leaders in the body of Christ, and one of their comments immediately was, well, how can we take and create the methods to get the next 26% so that we'll be the first nation that's committed to Jesus Christ in the history of the world? It so grabbed my heart that I had to excuse myself and go to the restroom to get control of my own spirit and my own emotions. I sat there, and as I was sitting in the restroom trying to regather my senses, the thought that hit me was, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father that sent me. I believe with all my heart there are going to be some great surprises when we get to heaven. Some that we didn't think were going to be there are going to be right at the throne of Jesus in many denominations, in many parts of the world that love Jesus. But I also think there are going to be some terrific surprises. People that have called Lord, Lord, cerebral and academically have been caught up in the forms, but have never married the reality of Christ living in them, the hope of glory, of responding to the intervention of God in a life. If 74% of a nation says that they're committed to Jesus Christ, and the perversion and the lack of integrity, the ugliness of all that's going on in the urban centers across America, the things that are going on in our society today, where is the light and where is the salt, I say? Something is not right. Something is wrong somewhere. I believe with all my heart that we're entering into a first century situation all over again. In the first century church, there are a couple of things that emerged, and this was the whole reason that 2 Peter was even written, was to confront these two things. And as I've thought about this over the last few months, I believe that America has been grabbed and caught up in these same situations. One of them is Gnosticism and the other is antinomianism. And that's the whole reason 2 Peter was written, was to confront those two things. The word gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And it's the idea, Gnosticism is, that it's the knowledge that liberates and saves. It's the knowing about it that liberates and saves. And it was confronted to speak to that issue. No, it's not. It's not knowing about Jesus that saves. It's knowing Jesus that saves. It's not the story that Jesus died on the cross that saves you. It's the fact that Jesus died on the cross that saved you. This is redemptive history. The realities of what's happening today, we're living in the midst of that. We must respond to that for our generation, for our time, for our nation as the people of God for today. The second thing that's taking place was an antinomianism in those days in the first century church. And anti meaning against, and nomianism meaning against the law. They had swung the pendulum from one end to the other. And as Howie talked, if it's ever in the center, it's just that it's passing through. That's sort of the way life works, from one end extreme to the other. So they were overreacting to hundreds of years of history. But nevertheless, they were overreacting, and it was an antinomianism. And the idea was that we're under the dispensation of grace. And grace is so wonderful that we just don't have to respond in obedience. The law and that which we do, we're under grace today. And Satan is so subtle when he takes a grain of truth and perverts it. A half of truth and then perverts it. One of the great needs in the church, in the body of Christ today, is to understand that we are under the dispensation of grace. It is by grace. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus and join the church. It's not Jesus and be faithful on Sunday morning. It's not Jesus and the TMS. It's not Jesus and anything other than Jesus. And it is all grace. We are free. But the other side of the coin is, when I love Jesus, and because of that, I want to show my love by responding to His great plan of redemption and His perfect redemptive will for my life. I am a pilgrim and a stranger and a sojourner, and I so want to respond to that. This was what was going on in those days, and what I think we are responding to today. The lukewarm leaven of mediocrity has consumed us. And one of the things that I fear with all of my heart is that we will not accomplish or respond fully to what God is saying to us. One of the things that God supernaturally, I believe, spoke to us a few years ago out of Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. We're in different parts of the country, all getting day alone with the Lord, and we came together to share what God said. And all of us, in essence, God was speaking through a couple of passages, one of which was Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, he said, I will do something new. Now it's going to spring forth, and catch this little phrase, will you not be aware of it? The thing that scares me night after night as I thought about that is that little phrase, will you not be aware of it? And all throughout redemptive history, God's people either responded and were aware of what He was doing, or they chose not to be aware of what He was doing. And that comes about by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and one another. We are a fellowship of believers, believer priests. We come into His presence. He confirms. He's spoken and written, and He speaks to us, and we affirm that together. And so one of the things that we're looking at, we have a book down in the bookstore that describes it. It's by George Barna, entitled The Frog in the Kettle. And the basic thesis of George Barna's book, The Frog in the Kettle, is when you go into another culture and the water's hot, you put a frog in, say, the water that's boiling, it jumps out very quickly. You go into another culture, you see it's very different. You see that. But the thought behind the frog in the kettle is that you put the frog in the water, you light the eye of the stove, turn the gas up a little bit, and the water begins to get lukewarm. In fact, it's very toasty, very comfortable. You begin to like it. You relax and move around in a little bit. A little affluence comes in and a little more, and you begin to enjoy it. You say, you know, I deserve this. And you begin to relax even more. And then over the last 30 years, it's just begun to be turned up. A friend of mine is writing a book. You remember the little passage in the book of Acts that says, it was talking about the church that turned the world upside down? The first century church? A friend of mine is writing a book, and his initial thought and title to it is The World That Turned the Church Upside Down. The gas is turned up, the water's getting hot, and the frog eventually will boil in the water and die. Will die. Never leap out. I would suggest to you that's what's happening over the last 30 years in our culture. Satan has lit the fire. The burner is on and it's being turned up. And now it's getting hotter and hotter. And we've become so acclimated to it. It's frightening. It scares me. Will I have the courage? Will my friends together, will we have the courage to be what God wants us to be for our day and to respond to what God wants us to respond to for our day? Let me suggest to you that in 1953, about 30 years ago, that as we looked at American society, approximately 10% would be what we would call born again, those that love Jesus and want to follow the ways of Christ, the survey pointed out, and about 75% would be people that are religious but lost. They don't follow the ways of Jesus. They go to church on Easter, hadn't missed an Easter Sunday in 20 years. They go on Christmas. They take their children to church, but they themselves don't walk with Christ. About 15% in 1953 would be considered secular and lost, what Jim Peterson talked about. They do not, God's not a part of their life and decision-making process. 30 years later, as God turned up the heat, or as Satan turned up the heat, in 1983, what that pie looked like then, 22% would be the equivalent of the 10%. There was real growth. That's very encouraging. The bad part of the encouraging was that about 40% would be considered religious and lost, and 38% would be considered secular and lost. In that 30 years, this is the most rapid growing group in America today. And as you look at the baby boomers and the baby busters, some of the things that are happening is they're moving from here to here. But this is clearly the growth group in America today. Now, one of the things that sort of scared me a few years ago, I was in one of our countries visiting a little part of our work in another country about 12 years ago. And in this particular country, they were surveying 1,000 students in the fall to get them involved in evangelistic Bible studies. And a little over 800 people responded to those studies that year. Terrific response. About 5 years later, 4 or 5 years later, I was in that same country. They were still surveying 1,000 students to get them involved in evangelistic Bible study. And they had between 500 and 600 that year, I don't remember the exact number, that responded to evangelistic Bible studies. Just plenty to do. I was there about 4 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago. They were still surveying 1,000 students, and that year they got 50 people in evangelistic Bible study and no decisions. The country that I'm talking about went very secular almost over 12 years in a period of time. But nowhere in that 12 years were we asking, what about the 500 that said no thanks? That was the growing group. Now, in reality, the thing we want to keep in mind, that when you're lost and you're out of the kingdom. And we can't place a greater value on one over the other. But what we must say is that both of these must become important in our thinking. And what it takes to reach one may not be what it takes to reach another. As I have thought about our own nation and about what's going on today in church growth, one of the things that's been very discouraging to me, in North America, this survey, and it includes Canada and North America, in 1976 to 1980, 1976, this is the fourth time I'm going to say this, 1976 to 1986, this is Canada and North America, church growth, 70% of church growth was simply a redistribution of the body of Christ. We pat ourselves on the back because certain things are happening. But when you look at it in the context, 70% of church growth was simply a reshuffling of the same 52 cards. One grew, another decreased. Another grew, another decreased. It's just a reshuffling. 17% of church growth were those that came out of the family and just joined the church. I was sitting last night talking with Mike and Sharon and with Gene and Irma, and five of the six of us, I remember in our conversation, were in this group. I was one of them. I joined the church three times. The basketball team went to hear Billy Graham at a crusade in Nashville, Tennessee, because all the cheerleaders and the basketball team went together, and that seemed to be an appropriate thing to do. Many of my friends on the basketball team went down front, and so did I. But I came to love Jesus and follow the ways of Christ 20 years later. So this is even giving into account people like me, people like Gene, Mike, Sharon, and others. Really, in the survey, it showed only 13% was real church growth. Real church growth. The magnitude of what's happening in population growth, church growth is not keeping pace. Things are not going well, and the frog is in the kettle, and the fire is on. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. This is what Nehemiah faced in his day. And this is what gripped Nehemiah's heart. Remember what he heard about his nation? And now it came about that when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Look at verse 1. At the month of Kislev, that's December. Chapter 2, verse 1. The month of Nisan is April. So when Nehemiah says that when I heard these words, I sat down and mourned for days, he's talking about at least 120 days there. This was no fly by the night prayer. This was not a mourning in the closet. This was not a quick thing. He asked God to take the information that he heard and to grip his heart with it, that he might respond. And I would suggest to you that where that occurs is in prayer. If you want to get on your heart what God has on his heart, I believe this is the mechanism by which that comes about. And I would like to suggest to you that the first principle in creating and sustaining a movement of God among man is the principle of prayer. When I heard these things, I sat down and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the what? What does your Bible say? The great and awesome God. Let me suggest that Nehemiah settled the issue of who God is in his prayer chamber long before he ever left to go out and accomplish what God had laid on his heart. And I believe that many have never settled the issue of who God is. And I believe that comes on your knees in prayer. You have got to settle the issue of who God is. Your God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is great and He's awesome. His majesty reigns today. Regardless of what you hear and read about, it's going on in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East, God is on His throne reigning for the glory of God, for the good of man, and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God reigns today. And until you come to grips, and until I come to grips, and the things that I share with you, I'm not saying that I have arrived and pulled these things off. I'm saying I am in process. So I'm not pointing a finger. This is where I am. But I know this, that these things are now gripping my own heart much deeper than they were a few years ago. And I do know that I want to believe that God is a great and awesome God for today. And I do believe that Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 6, verses 28, 29, and 30, they said, "What really is the work of God?" And He said, "Believing in Jesus, that He's great and awesome. He'll do what He said He did." The work is to believe God, to settle that in your heart before you go out to do what God has accomplished or set on His heart to accomplish. And so I would suggest to you that it all begins in prayer. I would suggest to you as we look at chapter 2 that Nehemiah says, "Now I was a cupbearer to the king." The second principle begins in chapter 2, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. You see, a cupbearer to a prime minister, to a king, was a very responsible, a very important job in those days. It was a very trusted, it was the second in command almost. And it was not just that he took a sip of the wine and he ate a little bit of the food and passed it on to the king. You drank the wine, as I understand it. You ate the food, and you let time elapse to see if the food and the wine were safe and wasn't poisoned, and if he was still standing or sitting, then the king would eat. We lost a lot of cupbearers in those days. It was a very trusted position among people. But there was a second primary job. Kings in those days were like deity. And so one of the jobs of the cupbearer was to create an environment because no sadness should be in the presence of kings. And so one of the jobs of a cupbearer was to create an environment of happiness, of gladness, of encouragement, of pleasantness, so the king could eat and enjoy and do business with the court and with those whom he had invited to be with him. And so to have sadness and not a face and to not present that, you no longer were the cupbearer. It cost you your life. So when Nehemiah says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though it is not, you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart,'" he knew that potentially his life was on the line. And then he said, "I was very much afraid." Let me suggest to you that the second ministry principle is the principle of faith. The principle of faith. I think risk is involved in faith. You know, I think what God said to Nehemiah was, "Get up off your knees and risk whatever it takes to do what God wants." You risk it in one sense from your standpoint, but when you know what God has spoken and you know that He's laid it on your heart, it moves from risk to faith at that point. And I think Nehemiah concluded that it was better to lose his life than not to do what God had told him and wanted him to do. And I am concerned today that we know very little about faith and risk in the church. And without risk, without faith, you take the very life out of the church. Comfort-loving Christians can never be the disciples of a cross-bearing Christ. There's a mission, a task, a purpose for your being here. It is no accident that we've come together 6,000 feet in this part of the world at this point in time. And as we head back for our piece of real estate, that part of the world, that God has planted us as His priest and His believer for this day. What does God want us to do? What did God want Nehemiah to do? Well, I believe at some point you have to get off your knees and you risk whatever it takes to do whatever God wants, because you're convinced that God has spoken and that God is a great and awesome God, and you're in touch with the ruins. Well, let me suggest a third principle, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Notice that when Nehemiah went back home, or when he got to Jerusalem where he was going, the first thing that he didn't do was to go out and create some big deal. That wasn't the first thing he did, create an activity. Let me suggest to you that the third ministry principle is the principle of present realities. The principle of present realities. You must be in touch with your present realities on your turf. I'm suggesting to you this morning that the frog is in the kettle and the fire is up, and I'm talking about realities nationally. But in reality, every piece of the turf has a little different perspective and a little different reality. And I want to be very careful that I don't stand on my piece of the turf and get in touch with my reality and think that the way that I'm doing it, that you have to do it the same way in light of the realities of your turf. Now, what we're committed to, the functions that we're committed to, yes. The way we do it, no. We be careful that we don't sling mud at each other in the process. We need to be together in the essential things of knowing Christ and of making Him known. The very focus of the Lord, the lost, the laity, and of lifetime. How we do that could vary very differently. Notice what Nehemiah did. Beginning in verse 12, he said, I arose at night, I and a few men with me, and I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart and my mind to do for Jerusalem. And he went on. Now, notice in verse 13, the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. In verse 15, he began to inspect the wall. In verse 17, he continues to talk about the situation of the wall. Let me suggest to you that we want to look around us when we go back home, and we want to be very careful that we don't take as hearsay, but we get in touch with the present realities around us. We need to understand. See, business gets in touch with its audience, its customers. And if it's not relevant to its customer, a business goes bankrupt and goes belly up. But oftentimes, the church, the body of Christ, in all of its form and splendor, the Spirit of God could even leave. And because of the building and the form, we could go on with activity. Have you ever asked yourself, how would I know that the Spirit of God had left and wasn't even on my life or in the fellowship that I'm with? Would it continue on in the activities? How would we know? There's no bankruptcy. There's no means of going belly up. That's why the Spirit of God and the Word of God and one another are so important to allow Him to minister and to witness to our heart. But I would suggest that today, in many parts of the country, we have an isolated church. The people of God are not in touch. They're not in contact with the ruins today. We look at the neighborhood. We live in nice homes. We wear nice clothes. But people are just ruined on the inside, and they're hurting desperately where we work and where we play and where we live. The moral fiber of America is in a maze, and it's very discouraging. Are we in touch with the ruins for that part of the real estate that God has planted us? Well, we need to build bridges to the ruins. Which section of the walls are you going to take when you go back home? We are a generation of secondhand Christians in many ways. We've got to go back and allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God among one another to regenerate and refurbish that firsthand. Get a good look at the wall firsthand. At this point in time, the people of God were adrift in a sea of detached values. They needed common cause and a common commitment that was big enough to compel them to command their lives to do something different. Notice what happened when they reached a point in time in verse 17. You see the bad situation we're in, Nehemiah said? Come, let us rebuild the wall, that we may no longer be a reproach to our God. Verse 18, let us arise and build. So they put their hand to the good work. Beloved, people do not follow programs. People follow leaders who inspire them. They act when a vision stirs in them a reckless abandonment and hope of something far greater than themselves, hope of fulfillment that they never before dared to aspire to. Hope burst into flame when leaders began to act. As they follow their vision clearly, and as they openly and honestly face the difficulties, God mobilizes the many, by the challenging actions of the few. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it will be. The issue that we must say as leaders when we go back home as believers and as priests, what does God want me to do? Begin in prayer and let Him speak to your heart on that. So they put their hands to the good work and they proceeded. Now chapter 2 is an action-packed chapter. It's a terrific chapter. Chapter 3 was a very boring chapter to me. There was nothing in there but Jewish names that I couldn't pronounce. But after reading over and over and over that, I began to see something stand out. And I would suggest to you that chapter 3 records the secret, the very secret of pulling this thing off. Look at chapter 3, and as you go through there, the priests, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, the officials, the daughters, the sons, the Levites, the officials, the merchants, the goldsmiths, the temple servants. Here is the next principle. It's a powerful principle. It's the principle of the priesthood of every believer. Let me say it another way. Many hands make light work. Chapter 3 records the secret of rebuilding the wall. The priesthood of every believer. Everybody on the wall. Everybody involved in the ministry. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 23. It says they carried out repairs in front of their own house. Next verse. They carried out repairs beside their house. Verse 28. They carried out repairs, each in front of his own house. They carried out repairs in verse 20, and repairs in verse 20, 30. They carried out repairs in front of their own quarters. And on and on and on. Listen. The size of this task is so great, that only a movement of this magnitude, the whole body of Christ, the people of God, reaching out and taking a little piece of the wall, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about taking a little piece of the wall, changing the world one person at a time. Now, this is natural expansion of the gospel, and this is real penetration. Many hands do make light work. Priesthood of every believer ministering and rebuilding and repairing the wall where he lives, where he works, and where he plays. Let me suggest the next ministry principle. Follow along with me. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, and I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and about how the king's words which had spoken to me. And then they said, let us build. So they put their hands to the good work. I made a terrific observation here. Verse 19 always follows verse 18. Whenever you get involved in putting your hands to the good work, you're going to catch the next ministry principle, and that's the principle of resistance. The principle of resistance. You must understand that's what's going to happen, because this is the place of discouragement, and this is the place of getting diverted. In verse 19, but when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us, and they said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" You know, chapter 4 in Nehemiah takes us to a crisis point in the rebuilding of the wall. And I would suggest that whenever that happens, there's always going to be opposition from without, and there's going to be opposition from within. You're going to get opposition outside the body of Christ in the world, and you're going to get opposition from within from time to time. You see, it seems like about halfway through anything, you can always expect a crisis. Look at verse 6 in chapter 4. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I would suggest to you that the first half of anything can be done on sheer enthusiasm and energy, but it's the second half is where the mid-wall crisis occurs. That's where your midlife crisis occurs. That's what happens when you dedicate your business to God. That's what happens when you dedicate your life to God. That's what happens in the fulfillment, I believe, as in the navigator, in the movement that God is trying to anoint and raise up. The cornerstone being laid, the foundation being laid, and now the building on top of that. I believe we're at a mid-wall crisis, and many of you have faced that time and time again. Now, I want you to look at what happens when the principle of resistance occurs. Look at verse 10. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. When resistance occurs, the tendency is to respond to one of the five tools of the devil's workbench that I believe he's used all throughout history and uses today in my own life. And one of those is discouragement. One of those is discouragement. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. The second tool of the devil's workbench is diversion. And when you get discouraged, what happens? You generally get diverted. And why is that? Well, the wall's about halfway built, and it says here that they were unable to do it because they were focused on the rubbish all around them. You just see all the reasons it can't happen. Everything's crowding in. And the problem is that we're focused now on the rubbish, which was where diversion and disappointment occurs. Notice what happened in verse 12. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came, they told us that 10 times, it says. They're going to come up and get you. this discouragement that began to set in. Now, this next ministry principle is essential to understand in order to respond to the principle of resistance. And that is the principle of remembering. The principle of remembering. Look at verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He will fight for you. Do you see? If he hadn't settled that years ago, that's the time at the mid-wall crisis that you need to remember that God is great and awesome. You're in a battle that's far bigger than the circumstances. The wall is just symptomatic of it. It's the battle between good and evil. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is at stake. And if that begins to happen to you, you're very close to the bullseye. Something is on the break spiritually. Something is about to happen. The solution is to always refocus off the rubbish and remember and refocus on Jesus Christ, your great and your awesome God. Take time to remember. Do you remember what Howie said last night in Titus 2? One of the two key ways of motivating, stop and take long enough to remember, to reflect. The word remember in one word is the heart and essence of Deuteronomy. before they went in to claim the land. He wanted them to remember that they had a great and that they had an awesome God. The sixth ministry principle is to remember. Remember who you're working for and don't get caught up in the rubbish. You're working for Jesus Christ. Remember the story of the stewardess last night? She told Howie she wasn't working for American Airlines. She was working for who? Jesus Christ. Who are you working for? I tell our staff, if you're working for me, you're crazy. I'm not your boss. Jesus is. I'm your fellow co-laborer, fellow worker with God. We divide the workload up a little differently. I have a different set of responsibilities. But don't call me boss. Jesus is your boss. Well, I would suggest to you, I want to cover these last principles very quickly, so we're running out of time. So hang on here. Chapter 6 is where the seventh ministry principle is recorded, and that's the principle of priorities. I would suspect half of the people in this room have given seminars and workshops on priorities. But I want to tell you something. When you focus in on God's great plan of redemption, this ministry principle is absolutely essential. The principle of priorities. I stated a little bit differently there. And here's where I state it. Keep on keeping on what God has called you to do. You're responsible for your piece of the turf. For your sphere of service. For your sphere of influence where you live, work, and play. Love them to death there. Keep on keeping on what God has called you to do. Remember, one of the tools of the devil's workbench is diversion. And that always leads to division, a third tool of the devil's workbench. And just so you don't ask me afterwards, which generally happens if I forget, the fourth is doubt. Doubt. That was the first thing that Satan used in the garden with Eve. You don't really believe what God said is true. Today, you don't really believe what God said is true, do you? Do you really believe you have a great and an awesome God? Do you really? That'll only happen on your knees. We've got to get away from the froth and get it, the 18 inches. I believe here to here is prayer. That's where it goes, from the mind to the heart. But it's a tremendous thing. In chapter 6, remember they come. Come, let us meet together. Let's go philosophize. Let's go talk about it. I think it's absolutely hilarious that the place that they were trying to divert them down to, it says in verse 4, they sent messengers to me and messages to me four times in this manner. And I answered them the same way every time. I've got a great task. I've got to rebuild the wall. I don't have time. I think it's absolutely hilarious that they tried to always get them down in the plain of Ono. Oh, no. No. When you know what God has called you to do, get up off your knees and risk all that you have to accomplish whatever God has said to do. For your piece of the action, for your part in the body, we'll join hands together. But don't get caught up in the plane of, oh, no. You know, I was thinking about something that a friend told me about. I was meeting with Bob Sheffield a few weeks ago, and he was telling me a story about a quote a man said. And here's the quote. It really stuck with me, Bob. Most people don't play to win. They play not to lose. How are you playing the game? Have you put all the chips on Jesus? Are you playing to win? One day the whistle blows and fourth quarter comes around. One day the ball game will be over. The question is, are we going to play the game? Are we going to play the game? Always be on the offense. Don't get caught up in the plane of, oh no. Read chapter 6 sometimes, an awesome chapter. Chapter 7, let me go on here. I must mention one thing. Look at chapter 6 at verse 10. As they begin to get discouraged, they begin to come up and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple and let us close the doors of the temple. Nehemiah said, should a man like me flee? And should one such as I go into the temple to save his own life? I will not go in. We must avoid, like the plague, this. We must resist the temptation to hide in the fortress church. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, has commissioned you as a Christ John to go. and make disciples. Teaching them to observe. Not teaching them. Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. Don't hide in the fortress church. As we look at what began to transpire, look at chapter 8. The Word of God began to get exposed to the people, and this is where the good stuff begins. Don't lose it here. The good stuff begins here. Read it. And the people of God now begin to gather as one person together, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to them. And in verse 3, he read it from early morning, I suspect 6 to 7 in the morning, before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. They stood and sat and listened to the Word of God morning after morning. And so as the Word of God was exposed to the people, chapter 8, Ezra read from the law. The people experienced a radical confrontation between their present lifestyle and the lifestyle described in the sacred scriptures. The glaring discrepancy between their present behavior and their prescribed behavior contained in the covenant caused the people to critically evaluate themselves. This introspection burst the bonds of their religious apathy, indifference. And it opened up their lives to a new level of spiritual commitment. Chapter 8 is the Word of God being exposed to the people of God. Chapter 8 describes the process of the people opening their lives up to that Word. And chapter 9 describes the painful process, and I underscore painful, the painful process of working them in their way out of their apathy and their indifference. Chapter 9 is the people's response to God's Word. See, chapter 9, the people confess their sins and they rehearse and review God's leading. They take time to remember. They look at God's provision in the past for Israel. They review their rebellion and their unbelief. It's not pleasant. And they reviewed God's forgiveness and His restoration in history. And what came out of that painful process was they came together and they wanted to make a new covenant together to walk the ways of God. Rebellion, unbelief, and discontent are always the result of not keeping life focused on God. Refocus and remember. And what was happening is the history of the people of God is like this. Notice what the story of chapter 9, I'll point out two verses. Verse 28 in chapter 9. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. As soon as things got to going good, the water gets warm and toasty, we don't need God anymore. We begin to subtly speak the words, get caught up in the formalities, and then we begin to go down again. And then when things get bad enough, we cry out to God, and because God loves us, He responds. And that's the story of history. Sandy reported of that last night. Every 200 years, that's sort of the way life goes. Where are we in American history today? Are we going to be able to respond? Let me share something with you. Get this. Historically, God's people do not know how to handle God's blessing. God's objective is to bless His people. To bless His people. You love God, you respond and follow the ways of God, He's going to pour His blessing out. He wants to bless you. The question is, are we going to be able to handle God's blessing? We're talking about the finances and the things that are going on. I'm not nearly concerned about what's going on in there. What I'm concerned about is I believe we've got hold of the bullseye. I believe with all my heart that we've got the issues. We've got the solution. God's going to pour His Spirit out. Where my concern is are we going to be able to handle God's blessing? How are you handling God's blessing today? That's what chapter 9 is all about, is the painful process of our inward journey together. How are you doing in the heart of your hearts? And I tell you, you need to bathe that in prayer. That'll be heavy times, but essential times, because the end result is the second verse in verse 38 that I want to point out. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement, the people of God said, in writing. And we have sealed a document on the names of our leaders, the Levites, the priests, and of all the people. And a covenant resulted. Chapter 10 describes the public process of recording their radical commitment to live within the covenant of brotherhood as the community of God for their day. Chapter 11 goes on and time passes and they settle down and they begin to live out their covenant with God, and the nation begins to reform and respond in its theocracy once again because the people responded. And so the principle of priorities begins to take place, and that's what chapters 11, 12, and 13 are all about. They're living out this life that they've committed themselves to in Christ to make it happen. And then there's one last principle that I want to point out and we'll close. And that's the principle of provision. The principle of provision. I won't take much time to go into that, but in chapter 13, an interesting little caveat occurs. A little glitch occurs. And here was the glitch. The people, Nehemiah at this point in time had to go back to Susa and to King Artaxerxes and fulfill his commitment. And while he was gone for a period of time, remember, so goes the leader, so goes the little community. But while he was gone, the commitment wasn't fully there yet. It wasn't fully their conviction yet. And they lost sight of some things. And they began to squander their money in certain ways. And they began to use their money differently than they had been in the past. I'll let you read that, but here's the heart of it. The very room that had been allocated to Tobiah, one of these guys that was the enemies earlier, was not going to follow them, was the very room where the income that the people had been giving for the Levites was the very room that they had provided for Nehemiah to live in the temple. One outstanding aspect in refocusing the plight of the people of God and in the plight of a nation is its priorities. From the outset, God must come first. The Jews were not just any people. They were the people of God, chosen by God, delivered from the bondage, and entrusted with God's laws. And you are a people of God, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, a holy priesthood separated out to accomplish the things that He has on His heart for you, for your part of the turf. For this point in time, you've been entrusted with a life and you've been committed to follow the ways of God. But priorities, get this, this is the tendency. Priorities tend to slip with the passage of time, especially where those priorities touch the pocketbook. How much is enough? Just a little bit more? I don't know. Nehemiah stood to gain nothing, but by personally reproving the greed and the selfishness and reestablishing an adequate financial basis for the people in temple worship. For that was precisely what it was, greed and selfishness and an unwillingness to follow the ways of God. The leader's priorities must be God's priorities, and Nehemiah's leadership reveals, as it had from the very first, a policy of priorities. You see, here's what happened. As in the days of Nehemiah, modern man has gotten himself in a rat race. He's running a race at a rapid pace in a maze that he cannot seem to get out of. Jesus never ran through Jerusalem. He never jogged through Judea. He never ran through Samaria. But his life had orderliness and meaning and purpose, and his task was certain and clear. And record this in your notes. Mammon is a powerful and relentless pursuer of the businessman of God who seeks to walk the ways of God. 20th century commitment to commercial activity is as strong as it was in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah gave leadership to it in his life and spoke to it with the people. Well, in concluding, Nehemiah's prayers reveal the heart of a man continually under pressure in the lonely struggle of good over evil. They reflect a man in touch with the present realities who walks moment by moment in the awareness of God, in His presence. I would suggest to you Nehemiah as a mentor and a model. As we look toward the decade together, I believe God is saying something to us regarding our present realities. As you look at the present realities when you go back, begin in prayer. And when you reach a point that you're committed to what God is saying to you and whoever you're with in your community of believers, then take and risk all that you have to do whatever God has said you to do. And remember, we want to hold hands together as we travel together to accomplish what God has laid on our hearts together. We need information, stimulation, we need association, we need encouragement together. So you need to keep each other in your prayers together. I feel so indebted to be involved with people like you. Don't take this morning as a finger pointing. This is where my own heart is. But I would suggest to you, Nehemiah, as a mentor and as a model, I would suggest to you these 8 guidelines in creating and sustaining a movement of God among men.